16. Now, the last couple of weeks, there's no one here that was at a convention this morning. But the last couple of weeks since convention, we've been thinking a little bit about what the theme of the convention was this year, which was unstoppable. And it came from Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we've thought about what Jesus said there. We've thought about how Jesus is the unstoppable builder of his church, that it's Jesus who builds the church, and we can trust that that nothing's going to stop him in what he's doing, because he is Almighty God. He is the God who took on flesh, conquered sin, death, and hell, and rose again triumphant, that there's no power that is greater than Jesus. And so when he says he's going to do something, he will do it. So we saw that it's not us who builds the church in our power, but it's Jesus who does it. And then last week we saw about how we looked at the Great Commission. And we saw how Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." That he promises his presence with us as we go out and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. Jesus promises that he will be with us. So we're going out. We can't save people. We don't have the power to do that. But Christ is with us. And he is the one who raises the dead to new life. So we go out, not on our own, not simply with our own faltering words, but we go out knowing that even when our words are faltering, Jesus is with us. That it doesn't rely on our eloquence, it doesn't rely on our great gospel presentation, but we rely on Jesus who's with us. We go and make disciples, we teach people the truth about Jesus, and he adds them to his church as he saves them. I want to think about something else as we look in Luke chapter 7. We're still thinking about something unstoppable. We're thinking about a few things that are unstoppable today. But let me just read, first of all, to us from Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So, when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and is built as a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now, it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples were with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. This is the word of the Lord. Now, we've seen how the church that's truly built is the church that sees that it can't do the building, but it needs Jesus to do the building. And when we see that we need Jesus to build the church and not us, that leads us to prayer. Because when we realize we can't do something, we need the Lord to do it for us, then all we can do is come to him in prayer and ask him to do it. Ask him to add people. Ask him to save people. Ask him to build his church among us. And then last week we saw that times of refreshing and reviving don't come from what we do, but they only come from the presence of the Lord. And when we see that, it leads us to prayer. Because we see that we can't work up a revival. We can't work up a time of refreshing. But we need the Lord to pour it out from his own presence. And so we need to come to him and ask him to do it in prayer. So we've seen the last 2 weeks, we keep talking about the importance of prayer and the importance of praying together, the importance of unity in prayer, the importance of how prayer is what we do when we trust in Jesus and his word. Prayer is the expression of faith. So today, I want to talk to you, initially at least, a little bit about unstoppable prayer. Because when we talk about prayer, we want our prayers to be unstoppable. We want them to be answered. We want to pray prayers that God will hear and he will answer. And here in this scripture, we have an example of answered prayer. So I think we can learn something this morning about unstoppable prayer. Now, you might be wondering, where's the prayer in these passages that we've read this morning? But prayer is coming to Jesus with our requests. It's asking the Lord to do something for us. So Jesus is there physically present. So when the people come to him and ask him to do something, that's prayer. And we see here answered prayer, because verse 10, have a look at verse 10. It says, those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now, this isn't just a man who was a little bit sick and then he got a little bit better. No, it tells us back in verse 2 that he was ready to die. And then in verse 10, it doesn't just tell us that he was better. It doesn't just tell us that he was healed. It tells us he was well. Very specifically, it uses a positive word about how he is here. That it doesn't focus back on how he was, but it looks to the future. That God hasn't just done something to deal with the past, but he's given him wellness now, that he can go on with his life in full health. That the Lord hasn't just prolonged his life, but the Lord has given him health, that he can go on, he can go back to work, he can go back to life as it was before he got sick, that he's not limited in any way. It's not that he's better, he's not going to die, but he's severely weak for the rest of his life or anything like that. No, he is well. This man was ready to die, now he is well. So what we see here is effective prayer, unstoppable prayer. This prayer is answered, and not just in a little way. It's answered, and if we saw this today, we'd say this is a dramatic healing. This man was about to die, and now he's up and fit and healthy and running around and leaping about and doing whatever he could do before. This is a dramatic healing. This is unstoppable prayer in action. But who's praying for this servant? Now, we might think, well, this is such a dramatic answer to prayer that it must be someone incredibly holy that's doing the praying. I got a phone call this week. Someone wanted me to come and pray for them, and so I went, and they said to me, they said, such a great problem. They said, it'd take some man to come and pray for me to get this sorted out. Sometimes that's the way we think. We think we need a really holy person to come and pray for us, or a really powerful person in prayer to come and pray for us. But who's praying this unstoppable prayer? Is it someone really holy, someone really special, someone really powerful in prayer? No, it's not. It's not the high priest who's praying this prayer. It's not an extremely devout Israelite. But the Bible tells us it's a certain centurion. Now, that doesn't mean a lot to us. We might know from school that a centurion was a soldier, a Roman soldier who was in charge of 100 men. But we need to understand this. The Israelites did not like the Romans. They did not associate with the Romans. So for them, this man had the wrong nationality. This man had the wrong political stance. This man had the wrong religious background. This man had the wrong employer, the wrong job. Everything about him was the opposite of what they would expect of someone who would be powerful in prayer. This man was not what they would think of as holy in any way. In fact, he was the exact opposite. And yet, his prayer is unstoppable. His prayer is effective. His prayer is answered. So that tells us something very important. It tells us that it's not something in who he is that makes his prayer unstoppable. It's not something special about the person who is praying that makes their prayer unstoppable. So whenever somebody rings me up to come and pray for them for something, they don't need a special person to come and pray for them. They don't need someone especially holy. They don't need to wait until some great man of God comes from afar to visit the city someday. No, we don't need that, because the power of prayer is not in something inside of us. The power of prayer is not in our religious background. The power of prayer is not in how holy we are. No, none of those things are what makes prayer unstoppable. Because this man, everything seems wrong about him, and yet his prayer is unstoppable. Now, because of who he is, because they think he's the wrong sort of man, the elders of the Jews, whenever they come to Jesus to try and ask Jesus to help him, they feel that they need to try and convince Jesus that, yes, it's okay to answer this man's prayer. And so they give some reasons for Jesus to answer this man's prayer. They come relying on three things. We see them in verses 4 and 5. First of all, they say in verse 4, he's deserving. Then number 2 in verse 5, he loves our nation. And number 3 in verse 5, he's built us a synagogue. So essentially, they come to Jesus saying, well, we know he's the wrong sort of person, but he's done stuff to earn God's favor. Look at all the good stuff he's done. Surely he's earned some merit before God. And you see, all too easily, we can end up doing the same sort of thing in prayer. That we can try to impress God into answering our prayers because of what we've done. And we use the same three reasons. Now, we might not have built a synagogue, but essentially they boil down to the same three reasons. Number one, I deserve it. Number two, I've done stuff for God's people. Number three, I've done stuff for God. Now, we don't always go to God saying, dear God, I deserve it. I've done stuff for your people. I've done stuff for you. It's not exactly how we introduce our prayers generally. But yet, underlying it, sometimes these ideas are there. Very often, it's not seen in how we pray, but it's seen in how we don't pray. Because sometimes, when we sin, instead of running to God, we run away from God. Sometimes when we sin, we feel, oh dear, I've done something bad. I can't pray for a few days because God won't be happy with me and he won't answer my prayer. Sometimes we get notions like that in our head. But if we think like that, that means we're relying on the good stuff we've done to get God to answer our prayers, instead of relying on his mercy, his grace, his forgiveness through the blood of Jesus. Or sometimes, whenever we want to pray for something big, we wait till we've been reading much more of our Bible every day, or giving extra tithes and offerings, or waiting until we've managed to spend a lot more time in prayer or something like that before we ask for something really big. But again, that's relying on us. That's relying on stuff we've done. It's like saying, well, dear God, I'm going to ask you for this now because I gave an extra offering on Sunday, and so now you owe me. But that's like trying to buy God's favor and buy answers to prayer. God doesn't answer our prayers because of, in a different proportion depending on how much we've put into the tithe bowl on a Sunday morning. God doesn't answer our prayers in a different proportion depending on how long we've spent reading the Bible each day or how many days in a row we've gone reading the Bible. That's not how God answers prayer. That's not the basis. You see, when we stay away from prayer because we've done something bad, or when we save up our big prayers for when we've done something good, then that just boils down to relying on ourselves, trusting in what we've done as we come into the presence of God. So if you feel you can't bring your request to God because you've done something bad, or that you can't bring him your request until you've done something extra good, then you're relying on yourself in prayer. Your trust is in what you, is it, your trust is in yourself and in what you do. But those are the wrong things to rely on in prayer. Now, this centurion, these are not the things he's actually relying on in prayer. This is the elders of the Jews come and they think we need to dress up his prayers and because he's a foreigner, he's a centurion, he's not holy, so we better find some reasons to get God to answer his prayer. But the man himself, he's not relying on these things. These are just the things that the people bringing the request for him are relying on. The centurion is actually relying on the right things in prayer. So what are the right things? Let's see what he's relying on. Verse 2, first of all. Verse 2, a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. He knows his servant's ready to die. That means he knows that there's nothing he can do to save his servant. So he realizes that he's helpless, that there's nothing he can do. Verse 3, so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. First he realizes that he's helpless, then he heard about Jesus. And verse 6, we read that the centurion sends friends to say, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. He knew he wasn't worthy. He wasn't sending the request to Jesus thinking, I'm a wonderful centurion, I'm a rich and powerful man, so you better answer my prayer. No, he knew he wasn't worthy. But yet he was relying on the mercy of Jesus. In verse 7, he says, therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. He trusts in Jesus' power and authority. He trusts in Jesus' goodness. He trusts specifically, it tells us, in Jesus' word. In other words, this man trusts in Jesus. So between this centurion and the elders of the Jews, we see two completely different concepts of prayer. One right and one wrong. The wrong prayer is a sort of bargaining with God. It's saying, I've done enough to get the answer. I deserve it. It's relying on yourself and what you've done. But the right sort of prayer is the sort of prayer the centurion prays. I think I've said before about how John Calvin defined prayer as the chief exercise of faith. In other words, prayer is faith in action. It's what we do when we trust in Jesus. So the right sort of prayer, the prayer the centurion prays, is when we come to Jesus saying, I haven't done anything to earn it. I don't deserve it. But, Lord Jesus, you are good. Lord Jesus, you have mercy on sinners. Lord Jesus, you show grace to those who don't deserve it. And we come not relying on ourselves and what we've done, but relying on Jesus and relying on what Jesus has done for us. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. See, true prayer looks like faith. Unstoppable prayer is prayer that relies on the unstoppable Savior. It's not because we're unstoppable in prayer, but it's because Jesus is unstoppable in answering prayer. We rely on him. That's where true unstoppable prayer is found. And we see in this passage that prayer looks like faith because Jesus talks about faith next. Verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.
such great faith that Jesus hasn't even found in, among the Israelites. So what does this great faith look like? Well, it looks like not relying on ourselves, but relying wholly on Jesus. That's what the centurion does. The centurion, now, notice this. This centurion never meets Jesus. He doesn't come to Jesus. Jesus doesn't come to his house. This man never sees Jesus, and yet he has such great faith as not even found in Israel. Because faith isn't about seeing Jesus. Faith is... The book of Hebrews tells us about faith is trusting in the things we don't see. That this man, even though he hasn't seen Jesus, he trusts him. He sees that he can't do it himself. He doesn't rely on himself. He relies on Jesus instead. That's unstoppable faith. That's great faith. When we don't look to ourselves and our own resources, when we don't look to what we can do, but we look to Jesus and know that he can do it all, that he is the unstoppable Savior. And how can we get such great faith? Where does this great faith come from? Well, we see in this passage, verse 3. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to him. And verse 7. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Where does this great faith come from? It comes from the word. He heard about Jesus. He heard the word of the gospel. And he trusts in Jesus. He trusts in the power of Christ's word. Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if we want great faith, that means we don't need to look inside ourselves and try and summon up the great faith inside us. We don't need to look into ourselves and try to work something up from within. No, if we want great faith, we need to look outside of ourselves, look to Jesus. We need to look outside of ourselves and hear his word. That's what happens as we gather together in the Lord's Day. We come, we gather, and we hear his word together. And Christ is at work through his word to grant faith, to build us up in faith, so that we have this great faith where we're not relying on ourselves, but we're relying wholly on Jesus. That's why we need to keep hearing again and again the word of the gospel, because Jesus was working through it to take us away from our reliance on ourselves, so that we can cling to the crucified and trust in him alone. Great faith isn't something that comes from within, that we work up from within us, but great faith is something that comes from outside of us as we hear the word of Christ, as we hear that message of the God of love who took on human flesh and lived a perfect sinless life for us, died an atoning death for our sins on the cross of Calvary, rose again triumphant on the third day, and now has ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for us, and from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. It's as we hear this gospel word, as we hear of the God of the cross, as we hear of the blood of Jesus shed for us, as we hear of the forgiveness of sins that he has purchased for us in Calvary, as we hear this gospel word, Jesus comes to us and he works faith in us by his word and by his spirit. So how is Jesus at work now to save and to heal and to reveal himself? He's at work by his word. Remember last week we were reading about the Great Commission, and we saw how Jesus promises his presence with us as we go out and teach people his word. As we go out and teach people about Jesus, he promises that he is with us. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He works through his word. He is present as we speak his word to others. He's present right now as we hear his word together. He's here to work among us. Now, let's just go back a little bit in this passage. Let's go back to those elders of the Jews who had the wrong ideas. Let's go back to verse
4. We'll read a couple of verses. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. And then what did Jesus do? Did Jesus stand up and give them a great lecture about how they were praying with the wrong reasons? No. It says, then Jesus went with them. They've just given Jesus all sorts of wrong reasons to answer prayer, and yet Jesus went with them. That's grace. Because Jesus doesn't wait for the perfect prayer. In his grace, he answers our imperfect prayers. Jesus is our mediator and our intercessor with the Father. So that means he's there. He's ascended to the right hand of God on high. He's there in the heavenly holy of holies. And as our prayers ascend, Jesus is there as our mediator. He's there to clean up and purify our prayers. And as our intercessor, he presents them perfect to the Father. So we might stumble over our words. We might not know the right words to pray. We might get mixed up with names and or what the actual prayer's about, or sometimes a situation. We just have no idea how to pray about it, and maybe we're praying for it to be answered in the way that isn't the way that God would answer it. And our prayers aren't perfect. Our prayers can be muddled up. Our prayers can be confused. Our prayers can not sound very impressive or very good, but that doesn't matter because Jesus isn't waiting for perfect prayers. He isn't waiting for wonderfully eloquent prayers. He isn't waiting for terribly loud prayers. He isn't waiting for wonderfully quiet prayers. He isn't waiting until we've worked out what the right answer to the prayer should be and we pray in that way. No. He just wants us to come as little children with our requests, trusting that our Heavenly Father knows the best way to answer. Little children, sometimes they come along and they want something and they don't know exactly how to ask for it. They don't know exactly what it's called or what the best way to get it is. But yet they come along trusting in their parents to answer and to do it the right way. And we're to come to our Heavenly Father trusting that. And we might use all sorts of wrong words. We might use all sorts of ask in all sorts of wrong ways. But Jesus is gracious, and as our mediator and our intercessor, he purifies and perfects our prayers and presents them to the Father in exactly the right way. So we don't need to worry, that means. That's really good news for us because it means we don't need to worry about what we do in prayer. We're not relying on our words. We're not relying on how good we are at working out how to pray for something. Our trust is in Jesus. That even though my words might not be right, even though I might have muddled somebody's name up or the reason we're praying for them or whatever, Jesus is presenting and purifying our prayers to the Father. Now, this is very important for pastors because on Sunday mornings or in prayer meeting or during the week, I get all sorts of prayer requests. And sometimes lots of prayer requests come at the same time, and I'm trying to remember them all, and I realize after I go home, oh dear, I didn't pray for such and such in the service. But Jesus heard as we made the requests, and he presents that request purified and perfect to the Father. And we can still pray for the things that we've heard about when we go home. We can all pray for the things. That's why we take prayer requests publicly, because to remind us all to pray for the, keep on praying for these things as well. So our prayers don't rely on what we do, not even on our words, but only on what Jesus has done, only on his grace. See, relying on Jesus is relying on God's grace. What does the centurion say? He says, I am not worthy, but Christ has come for those who are unworthy. In fact, those words of the centurion, it used to be back in the history of the church that people were encouraged to prepare themselves for communion by praying, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you, but only say the word and I shall be made clean. And taking these words. That's that reminder to us that we don't come to the Lord relying on our worthiness. We come relying on Jesus, who's come for those who aren't worthy. That our worthiness is found not in what we do, but it's found in Christ, who's clothed us with his righteousness, his worthiness before the Father. Christ came for the unworthy. And in Christ, we are now worthy. clothed with him for righteousness. Now, Luke goes on to clarify this a bit more for us by showing us in the next verses what grace looks like. And so it goes on and tells us what happens the next day as Jesus goes to the town of Nain and he meets the widow at the funeral of her son. And that shows us what grace looks like. Now, it might sound strange to us, grace looking like a funeral. But this isn't an ordinary funeral. This funeral's quite different from any funeral that I've ever taken anyway. So what does grace look like? Grace looks like Jesus raising the dead. That's what it looks like. It's as simple as that. That's what grace is. Grace is Jesus raising the dead. See, dead men can't ask to be raised. There's a big difference between what happens at Nain and what happens in Capernaum. Because in Capernaum, people are coming asking Jesus. But no one asks Jesus anything in Nain. Instead, all the initiative is on Jesus' side. There's no request. No one comes to him. But Jesus acts purely out of compassion, we're told. That he had compassion on this widow. Jesus has compassion and he acts out of his compassion. He doesn't wait for people to ask. He doesn't wait for the dead man to sit up and say, oh, Jesus, can you raise me to life? Dead men can't ask to be raised. But Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus shows his compassion. And he does the same for us as well. In Ephesians, let me just read to you from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Tells us there that God has raised us from death to life with Jesus, not because of something we've done, but by his grace. And that grace is him coming purely out of his love, out of his great compassion, out of the riches of his mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us. He takes the initiative in saving us. That he doesn't wait for us to do something, because salvation doesn't rely on what we do. It relies on what Christ has done for us. Christ has died for us. Christ comes to us through his word to raise us now to new life as we hear the gospel preached. That's what we see here in Nain. Jesus raises the dead to life by his word. Verse 14, Luke 7, 14. Then he came and he touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. It says he touched the open coffin, but he touched it to get them to stop. He doesn't raise the man to life through a touch. He doesn't perform any ritual. He doesn't even pray a prayer. He simply says, young man, I say to you, arise. He raises this dead man to life through the power of his word. The word of Christ, that's where new life comes from. That's what raises the dead. I read to you last week from 1 Peter chapter 1, but I'm going to read it again because so often we forget this, that it's the word that gives life. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 and 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then verse 25. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. That's how Jesus comes and gives people new life. That's how people are born again. The gospel's preached and Christ comes, the crucified and risen Savior comes and raises the dead to life through his word. That's what 1 Peter tells us. That's how people are born again,
through the word of God, which abides forever. And this is the word of the gospel that was preached to you. So what does that mean for us when we look around us and see those who are dead in trespasses and sin? When we see friends and family who seem hardened to the gospel? When we see young people who've never heard the name of Jesus except as a swear word? When we see people whose lives have been consumed by consumerism? When we see people whose lives have been ravaged by drug and alcohol abuse? When we see people who follow false gods? Where is grace to be found for them? Well, grace is to be found in Jesus, who raises the dead. Grace is to be found in Jesus, who gives life to the dead by his word. And so that means we should hold out to them the word of life. Tell them about Jesus and trust in Jesus, praying to him to raise the dead. Jesus can raise the dead to new life, and Jesus will raise the dead to new life, because dying, he destroyed our death, and rising, he restored our life. Grace looks like the cross. It looks like Jesus nailed there with his arms outstretched to welcome sinners into his loving embrace. Grace looks like the crucified Savior. Grace looks like the Lamb who was slain and now lives and is seated at the center of the throne of heaven. When Jesus raised this dead man to life, the people reacted. They reacted in a couple of ways. Verse 16. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." Some people feared God. Everyone saw that God was at work. Some of the people said, "God has visited his people." They didn't just look to say a great prophet, but they said, "God has visited." That's what they said when Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son. And that's what happened at the cross. God visited his people. You see, when the Bible talks about God visiting his people, it doesn't just mean coming for a cup of tea. It means coming to bring salvation. That's what happened at the cross. And now the God of the cross continues to visit today to bring salvation by giving new life to the dead by his word. As we go and as we tell people of Jesus, God will visit his people with salvation. That is the unstoppable grace of God. Jesus, the crucified, saves through his word. But where does faith come in? Well, what did we see about great faith? That it's not relying on ourselves at all, but relying wholly on Jesus. So faith isn't about what we do. Faith is simply receiving Jesus and what he's done for us. And the widow of Nain's son had that sort of faith. He simply received what Jesus did for him, raising him from the dead. So let's trust and pray that Jesus will visit people and grant them faith as we speak the words of the gospel to them. We were dead, just like the widow of Nain's son. We were helpless, just like the centurion's servant, but Jesus saved us. And like the widow of Nain and like the centurion, there are those around us and those whom we love who are dead in sin, but Jesus raises the dead. So let's trust in his life-giving word, and let's pray, relying on him and on what he's done. May all glory be to him. Amen.